Jesus Christ is risen. And he's a living Savior. You know, Jesus said that before he went back to heaven, he said, as we were just reminded, I will come again. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And in Matthew 24, we have what is recorded, what theologians call the Olivet Discourse. And in this chapter, Jesus gives the signs that will come about before he comes back the second time. And I want to look this morning with you just in introduction at verses 36 through 39. 36 through 39. In those verses, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, and he says to us today, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until that day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus told his disciples, no one knows the day or the hour that I'm going to come back. Angels don't know. Jesus in his incarnate state did not know. He knows now. He didn't know then. Only the Father knew. But he said, if you really want to know what it's going to be like when I come back, it's going to be just like the days of Noah. The circumstances, the conditions in the world are going to be like it was back before the flood in the days of Noah. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6. Folks, I believe we could be living in the days of the return of the Son of Man. And I want to take a look with you this morning at Genesis 6, verses 1 through 13. And we're just going to ask, what was it like? What was it like back in the days of Noah? And is it like this right now? Listen as I read Genesis 6, verses 1 through 13. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, it's going to be just like it was in the days of Noah. What was it like back in Noah's day? I want to give you six characteristics of that day. And let's take a look at these. First of all, it was a time of spiritual decline. A time of spiritual decline. Verse 3 says, "Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with men forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. It says here, my spirit will not always strive with, contend with. Some of the older translations translate that, abide in man forever. I think this pictures God actually contending, fighting over the hearts of men. That God wanted men to come with him, come to him. And he's contending for the heart of man. And man, back at the time of Noah, was resisting God. Resisting God. It says, because he also is flesh. The Old Testament conservative, probably the best conservative scholars in the Old Testament, Kyle and Dalich, said that word flesh could be, it means man is given up to the flesh. They were given up or given over to the flesh. And then they say there was an abandonment of God in that society. An abandonment of God. People were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, living life, but leaving God out. We don't want you in our classrooms, God. We don't want you in our courts. Government, we don't want you there, God. That's what it was like back in the days of Noah. There was a preoccupation with physical appetite. They abandoned God, and there was a spiritual decline. In the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it states that the flood came upon the world of the, listen, ungodly. It wasn't a godly society, it was an ungodly society. They were trying to keep God out of society and out of their lives. 1 Peter 3:19 suggests that during the time of Noah's day, that there was a rejection of the inspired word of God. That God was speaking to man, and God was speaking to man, and people said, you know what? We don't want to hear it, God. In Jude, verses 14 through 19, it describes the time that it's what it's going to be like when the Lord comes back. And it says people will be ungodly in their deeds, ungodly in their ways, ungodly sinners. grumblers, fault finders, causing division, worldly minded, listen to this, devoid of spirit, of the spirit. That's what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back. You see, the time of Noah was a time of spiritual decline. And the time before Jesus comes back is going to be like that. What about today? Newsweek religious article written April 4, 2009, this month. The title of the article is "The End of Christian America" by John Meacham. Maybe some of you, I know some of you read it because some of you emailed that to me. In that article, he cites the 2009 American Religious Identification Survey and gives the following statistics. The percentage of self-identified Christians has fallen 10 points in the past two decades. The number of Christians who claim no religious affiliation has nearly doubled since 1990, rising from 8% to 15%. R. Albert Mohler, who's the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where Jesse goes. Mike? Yeah. After reading that survey, he made the following comments. He said, "A remarkable culture shift has taken place around us. The most basic contours of American culture have been radically altered. The so-called Judeo-Christian consensus of the last millennium has given way to a postmodern, post-Christian, post-Western culture crisis which threatens the very heart of our culture. Clearly, there is a new narrative, a post-Christian narrative, that is animating large portions of our society." End of quote. The author of The End of Christian America went on to say that he quoted a Newsweek poll and stated that almost 70% of those polled said, quote, "religion is losing influence in American society." In other words, what they're saying is we are in a state of spiritual decline. We remove God from the classroom, and God from the courts, and God from the halls of the Capitol and from the White House. And we cover up, when the president is giving a speech this last week, we cover up pictures of Jesus and any sign of the cross. Did you read that? And we're in a state of spiritual decline. Jesus said, "When I come back, will I find faith on earth? Just like the days of Noah." Second characteristics of the days of Noah. Not only was it a time of spiritual decline, but it was a time of social dilemma. Social dilemma. Verses 11 and verse 13, it says, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence." You know what that word is? Hamas. You know the Hamas? That's Hebrew word violence. It was filled with violence. Verse 13, "Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence," Hamas, "because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth." The earth and society at the time of Noah was filled with violent behavior. There were murders, there were killings, there were rapes. You had to lock your door at night for fear that someone might break in and do you harm. There were places you dare not go in that society, or you'd get mugged or raped or shot over in Youngstown. That's what it's like back then. What about today? Again, in an article by Lieutenant Colonel Dave Grossman, entitled Trained to Kill. He states that we have now a virus of violence in our society. Quote, the per capita murder rate doubled in this country between 1957, when the FBI started keeping track of the data, and 1992. A fuller picture of the problem, however, is indicated by the rate people are attempting to kill one another, aggravated assault rate. That rate in America has gone up over 700% since 1957. It would even be higher, he says, had not imprisonment for violent offenders in America has nearly quadrupled from 1975 to 1992. Grossman says there is a virus of violence. And he goes on to say that the virus of violence is occurring worldwide. Worldwide. And it says, trained to kill. He said, we are training our children to kill through our media. Well, it's interesting. Some of you have heard of Kirby Anderson. If you listen to WCRF and Probe Ministries, he wrote an article, a piece called Violence in Society. And he says this, growing up used to be less traumatic just a few decades ago. Children back then worried about such things as a flat tire on their Schwinn bicycle, or whether their teacher would give too much homework. That's what kids used to worry about. How life has changed. Today, half of the children questioned in a poll said that they are afraid of violent crime against them or a family member. Today, one out of six youth, listen to this, one out of six youth between the ages of 10 and 17 in the United States of America has seen or knows someone that has been shot. Child abuse in a recent six-year period went up 40%. Violent crime has increased 560%. Since 1960. And then he goes on, somebody might say, oh, it's always been violent. He says, violence has always been a part of the human condition because of sin, of our sin nature, Romans 3:23. But modern families are exposed to even more violence than previous generations because of the media. Any night of the week, the average viewer can see levels of violence approaching and even exceeding the Roman gladiatorial games. Does this have an effect? He asks. It certainly does. Now, defenders of television programs say it isn't true. It doesn't have an effect. They contend that televised imagery doesn't make people violent, nor does it make people callous to suffering. But if televised imagery doesn't affect human behavior, then the TV networks should refund billions of advertising dollars to the TV sponsors. Did you get that? A lot of TV sponsors, those that are paying for advertisements, think that imagery is going to affect you and me. And it does. To the point that the average child in the U.S. watches 8,000 murders and 100,000 acts of violence before finishing elementary school. And by the age of 16, he has seen or she has seen 18,000 murders. And we wonder why today there's killings, shooting three youth. Or like the man that was in the paper this week that I think was up in Twinsburg that shot that policeman. I'm blank range, shot him. And why we have terrorists, and they say thousands of sleeper cells in the United States, and abortion, and bombings, and rapes, and get this one, pirates. I remember when I was a little boy, we used to get a little stick, and we would. Did you ever do that? You know, you sword fight, and we're a pirate. But that was back. You know, that was Captain Hook type things. That was fair. Pirates! And it was just like the days of Noah. There's a third characteristic. Back in Noah's time, it was a time of shameless depravity. Shameless depravity. Verse 5. Then the Lord saw this verse. He couldn't say it stronger, could he? Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Listen, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. How could God say it stronger, more strong than that? Man's ways were wicked. Described great wickedness. Every intent of his, the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. His depravity was first of all inward, then continual, then habitual, then outward. God saw it to the point that it, listen, it grieved God. It grieved God in his heart, and he was sorry that he made man. And verse 6, you see verse 6, you see that word sorry? That word literally in the Hebrew means taking a deep breath in extreme pain. Like, and it grieved God, grieved his heart, grieved God's heart. The word grieved means to have heart-piercing sorrow. You know, hurt, listen to this, hurt is intense when it's caused by somebody you love. Isn't that true? Parents? Children? If you are hurt by somebody you love, I'll tell you what, it's like stabbing you in the heart. And God loves man so much. And he looks down and sin grieves God. It grieved God. He suffered heart-rending disappointment when he looked down. The greater the love, the greater the hurt. God grieves over sin. You know what? I think you probably have the same experience that I do when you watch the nightly news. Do you ever watch the news and just grieve? Do you ever look at the front page of the paper and I see that young man on there that killed that policeman? And I think, you know what? He has a mom and a dad. And I just grieve. And yet, you know what? We see the tip of the iceberg. And God sees the whole mess. He sees the whole mess of what man is doing. He says, oh, it grieves me. And now I think, what about today? What about today? I was doing something that I shouldn't do. I was surfing on the television. And I don't think, I best not do that ever again. Because I came upon a channel and it showed the kids down on the beaches, you know, for spring break. You talk about depravity. Talk about nudity. You talk about girls gone wild and guys gone wild. I'm just... You talk about the sin, drunkenness, and porn, and date rape, and homosexuality, lesbianism, junior high girls sending pornographic pictures to their boyfriends on their cell phones. Junior high. Nudity. Women kidnapped. I won't even go into that. Incest. People living together. Cohabitation. Legalized prostitution. You know what happened last Friday? Do you know the day of silence? Did you hear the day of silence? There's a day of silence for public schools. Now, I don't know if that happened down where you are, down in Green. But there's a day of silence where they say it's okay for students to remain silent all day. to make people aware of the plight of gays and lesbians. And you know what? What do people do today? They parade sin. Where? Right down Main Street. Gay pride. We're proud of our sin. You know what, folks? It was just like that in the days of Noah. And God grieved. How he must look down and just, oh. Number four, it was a time of satanic delusion. A time of satanic delusion, verses 1 through 4. Verse 2 talks about the sons of God saw the daughters of men and took them for themselves. Question is, who are the sons of God? And I'm going to go through this quickly. But who are the sons of God? There are generally two answers that are held by conservative scholars. Some believe the sons of God are the godly line of Seth, and that the daughters of men represent the ungodly line of Cain. Warren Wiersbe. Some of you know of Warren Wiersbe. He holds to that view. And basically, they say that the inference is that of this is that the case here, we have godly people marrying ungodly spouses and thus creating unequally yoked marriages. And that Satan, through unequally yoked marriages, was trying to destroy the godly line. And certainly he tries to do that. He tries to get godly Christians to marry an ungodly spouse, because that's one way he can corrupt, one way he can grab hearts. But if this were true, if that's what this meant, why does he say the sons of Seth? Why didn't he say the sons of Seth and the daughters of Cain? He says sons of God and the daughters of men. Or he could have said it vice versa. Why didn't he just say the sons of Seth intermarried with the daughters of Cain? That would have been a very easy way to convey that. Another interpretation sees the sons of God as fallen angels, demons, that came and cohabited with women. Now, there's I think, a lot of support for that interpretation. First of all, the term sons of God, it's Bene Elohim. Everywhere that is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, it's use of angels. Classic examples of that are Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, and Job chapter 38. The sons of God were angels. I think also here, this interpretation, backing this interpretation, the fact that the results of the union between these sons of God and the daughters of men were, in verse 4, Nephilim. Some of your translation, if you have the King James or the New King James, how does it translate it? Giants. Giants. This word Nephilim, and that's what it is in the original, literally it means fallen ones. Fallen ones. And I think we have reference to this in the New Testament in Jude, verse 6. It says, and angels that did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment of that great day. Or 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5, it says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned. And then it goes on in that context to link that sin to the days of Noah. The days of Noah. This was the interpretation of translators of the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. It was the interpretation of the Jewish historian Josephus, and it was also the interpretation that the early church fathers took, that these sons of God were fallen angels. Now, the one objection to this is angels can't cohabit. Angels don't have sex. You remember in Matthew when they questioned the Lord and said, well, when you get to heaven, he said, you got it wrong. When we get to heaven, we're going to be like the angels who do not procreate. And that is true. But if the fallen angels or demons came down and inhabited human bodies, they could, through those human bodies, procreate. John MacArthur Jr. says it this way. He says, describes it this way. He says, to procreate physically, these fallen angels had to possess human male bodies. So what is referred to in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, is widespread demon possession. In other words, Satan was on the move before the flood. And he was trying to corrupt the family, trying to corrupt marriages, and trying to corrupt the godly line. Now, what about today? Is Satan on the move today? Wow. There's satanic delusion going on right now. The Church of Satan is alive and well in the country. Anybody see the History Channel last night? It's on the Satan and hell. And they were interviewing Anton LaVey, the original founder of the Church of Satan, and other people. They said, Church of Satan is alive and well today in the United States. The Wicca, the practice of witchcraft, is on the rise today in our society. Satan is blinding the mind of the unbelieving. There is a plethora of false miracles, false signs, false Christs, false prophets in our society today have gone out into the world. Drug abuse is on. It just fills our country, doesn't it? The word in the New Testament for witchcraft is pharmakia, from which we get drugs, and certainly Satan uses that. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, deluding the masses and deceiving the nation. Do you ever wonder why nations act the way they do? Ever wonder why North Korea is acting the way they're doing? Or Iran and this Ahmadinejad? Or why does he act it? Satanically inspired. There's no question about it. Satan is on the move. And this delusion of Satan will reach its apex during the 7-year period of tribulation when multitudes will follow Antichrist. Just like the days of Noah. Number 5, the days of Noah, it was a time of, praise God, some devotion. Verses 8 and 9, but Noah found grace or found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He was a righteous man, blameless in his time. He, as his predecessor, his great-grandfather, Enoch, lived a godly life. In an age of spiritual decline, social dilemma, shameless depravity, satanic delusion, he found grace in the eyes of God. And lived a godly, pure life. And I'll tell you what, it is possible, folks, and God gives us these examples. It is possible to live a pure life in a cesspool society. We have much more than Noah did. He didn't have the written word of God. He didn't have the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God. He did not have the church of Jesus Christ. He did not have the fellowship that we have. But he lived a godly life. 1 John 3:2 and 3 says, but now we are the children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be, but we know when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone that has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he's pure. What about today? Praise God, there's a remnant. There's a remnant. There are people that are wholeheartedly living for Christ. May God look down on this place. May he see you. May he say, you know what? Those folk down at Faith Bible Fellowship have found grace in my sight. And they're righteous. And they're walking a blameless walk in their time. See, this is our time. It's possible to do that. May God find us like that. Amen? There was some devotion. But six, lastly, it was a time of sudden destruction. Sudden destruction. If you look at your Bible down at verse 6:17 and then even over to chapter 7, verse 11. It was a time when judgment came, boom. Now, I don't mean to imply by that God was somehow impatient or somehow whimsical. Well, I'm just going to judge. God gave these folk back in Noah's day 120 years to repent. Probably maybe the time that it took Noah to build the ark. We're going to talk about that next week. Actually, he gave them 969 years. Because he had told Enoch, and Enoch preached it. He said, Enoch, the day this little baby, Methuselah, dies, I'm sending judgment. Name him Methuselah. When he dies, it will come. And so he started telling people. And you know why Methuselah lived so long? Oldest man in the Bible. You know why he did? God's not slow, as some count slowness, but he's patient. He's patient with sinners. Not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He's calling them, come on, come on, get saved. Because you see, these folk back in Noah's day, you know what they were doing? Eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and going fishing and going golfing and taking vacations. And they were just going about things, just everything great. And then one day it was sunny. And isn't it nice out yesterday? It was nice out. Then the next day, it started raining. And the water started coming up. And before they knew what hit them, it was too late. Wow. Just like the days of Noah. And 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 3 says, when they are saying, peace, safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly before they know what hits them. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, what does this all mean to us? What's the conclusion? What's the application? Because you see, prophecy is never preached or given just to, oh, I've got a crystal ball here. My spiritual crystal ball. Prophecy is preached for practical Christian living. Eschatology must lead to ethics. Yes. So what does it say to us? How then shall we live? You know what we need to do? We need to follow the example of Noah. Number one, people need to be saved. You need to find grace in the eyes of God. You need to be saved. I want to say this today. Please hear me. Don't presume anything. If you have any doubts in your mind about where you stand with the Lord, I don't care if you've been in church all your life. I don't care if you've been or a member of this church. If there's any doubts, let God save your soul and be sure today. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you have any doubts or you don't know if you're saved, I plead with you. come to this altar today and just, you don't even have to come to the altar, but I'm going to ask you to come to the altar and kneel down and just say, God, I want to kneel this down. I want to be saved today. I'm sorry for my sins. I turn from my way and I'm going to follow you. I'll tell you, Jesus is coming. Need to be saved. Then we need to walk with the Lord. Did you see verses? At verse 9, those last words, Noah walked with God. Don't profess Christ and then live your own life. You've accepted the grace of God in vain if you do that. God not only saves us from the penalty of sin, He wants to deliver us from the power of sin. He wants us to live a holy life and walk with Him. And it's not Jesus, I accept you, come walk with me. We accept Him and then we walk with God. Folks, it's so important. And when we sin, we keep short accounts and we ask His forgiveness. And we spend daily time with the Lord. And we get up in the morning and say, God, I'm not asking you to help me do my to-do list. I want to do your to-do list. I want to walk with you, Jesus. Noah walked with God. And you know what else Noah did? He worked for God. He worked for God. God gave him work to do. Gave him a pretty big project, didn't he? We're going to talk about that next week. Big project. God says, here's some work for you to do. And you know what? The Bible says, he obeyed God. Do you know what? If you're a Christian, he has some work for you to do. Every one of us here that know the Lord, he's got some work to do. Are you working for the Lord? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor in the Lord's not in vain. I don't know what your work. I think everybody, he calls different people to different works. But he's got work for you to do. Are you doing it? Jesus is coming. Comes a time when no man works. Noah worked for God. Thirdly, you know what else Noah did? Noah witnessed for God. The New Testament calls him, I believe it's 2 Peter 2, a preacher of righteousness. The word preacher there is the word herald, witness. He witnessed. And there he was up on the boat, we'll see next week, with his hammer. People would come by to laugh at Noah. What are you doing building a boat out in the middle of the desert? What are you doing? Noah, you're crazy. And every blow of the hammer, he'd say, judgment's coming. But God's gracious. I find grace. If I find grace, you can find grace. And he witnessed. He witnessed as he worked. Are you witnessing where you work? I know some of you are. I know some of you are because you told me. He witnessed for God. And I'll tell you what. We got to tell him, folks, because Jesus is coming. And then Noah worshiped God. He worshiped God. In fact, first thing in chapter 8, verse 20, the first thing Noah does when he comes out of the ark, you know what would he do? He built an altar. And he worshiped God. He worshiped God. Folks, Jesus said this. Nobody knows when I'm coming. But if you want to know what it's going to be like out there, right when I come, look at the days of Noah. Just like it was in his days, it's going to be in your society. And you know what? It is. Jesus is coming. Isn't it? This is exciting. I kind of get excited about this. He's coming. Are you ready? Let's bow in prayer.